we come back to Jeremiah's prophecy, and as I have mentioned more than once, we are getting the feel and the flavor of the prophet Jeremiah. And while he is emphasizing a solemn message, he is not simply repeating the same old things all the way. And one of the great benefits of reading through and studying the prophet is that while the theme is nonetheless the theme of the sin of Judah and the wrath of God and the judgment poured out, nonetheless, there are so many details and varieties of ways in which the prophet presents this to us that we find it interesting and indeed instructive, because the sin of Judah, while it is really in a sense one thing, it is many things, as we have seen. Basically, it is the sin of idolatry, but the sin of idolatry for Judah was not just a single item. It composed two parts, rejecting God on the one hand and embracing idolatry on the other. My people have committed two evils, says the Lord, away back. You remember in chapter 2, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns which can hold no water. So this is not one single thing. And we have to understand that sin is manifold. You remember the man in the gospel who was demon-possessed, and you remember how the Lord challenged the demon, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." There is only one ultimate sin, rejection of God, but that ultimate sin then leads to many different kinds of sins. And to the degree and in the area of our life where we reject God, to that degree and in that area, we will turn into the ways of sin. And that's how the Bible presents it. So we come once again to Jeremiah. And this is another chapter dealing basically with the same theme that we have looked at over the past months now. One of the commentators describes this chapter as the pride of Judah and its corruption and its downfall. And one could hardly indeed think of a better description for this particular chapter. The chapter, we're going to divide it into three parts in order to ease of understanding. The first 11 verses, we have a kind of enacted parable of this linen girdle, or the linen waistband, or the loincloth, as some would translate, the first parable. And then from verse 12 to 17, we have, in a sense, another parable, a verbal parable concerning the wine jars. And then in the last section, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, we have the words of the Lord specifically directed towards the royal family then reigning in Jerusalem. So what we have is two parabolic sections, and then we have a personal word for those in high places. So we come then, first of all, this evening to the first section, this rather interesting and instructive parable, enacted parable. This is not the only place where we find this kind of strange activity required of the prophets. The Lord says to him, get thee a linen girdle or a loincloth or a waistband. Some of the translators translate it differently. It doesn't really matter in the end. It is some garment that is to be worn close to the body, next to the skin in all probability, and put it on, and then put it in water. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord, and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, now take the girdle off you. So here is a picture of Jeremiah to enact something that is very graphic and is a kind of little picture of the awful condition of the people of Judah. They ought not to be in this condition of the rotted garment, but nonetheless that is what they are. The purpose of the Lord in gathering Judah and the girdle representing Judah in verse 11, he says, as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, says the Lord, in order that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory, but they would not hear. So what is the point of this enacted parable? Well, one or two comments I think are in order. For example, when the Lord in verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, take the girdle that you have put around your loins, which is upon your loins, arise, go to Euphrates and hide it there in a hole of the rock. So I went and hid it by Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. And four times the word Euphrates is mentioned here. Now this has caused some measure of difference of opinion among the commentators and the translators, because if in fact we are to take this to refer to the Euphrates, the river Euphrates, which is in Babylonia, that would be about 250 miles away, or about 400 kilometers. And even walking at a good pace, to travel 250 kilometers would probably take a man the best part of 12, 13, or maybe about 14 days, and then the return journey, and then the return journey again to retrieve it. So we have here a fairly lengthy journey, if in fact the word Euphrates, as we have it in our version, in fact is the Euphrates River. There are others who, because they find this unlikely to be literally the Euphrates, they would translate it as Para, which was a little town, not so little, it was a city. It's one of the cities mentioned in the book of Joshua in chapter 18, one of the 12 cities belonging to the tribe of Benjamin. And it was about 3 miles or so, about 5 or maybe 6 kilometers or so to the northeast of Anathoth, which was Jeremiah's birthplace, as we know. And the reason why that some would translate this as Para is because there seems to be in the original text some difference of translation. And so the scholars have their little differences of opinion. Some would say Perath is the way to translate it. Now, I'm not going to get into that kind of difficulty. I am not of a mind to come down one way or the other, except to point out that some of the modern translations, and some of the older ones too, if I may say so, do not translate this as Euphrates. On the other hand, those who would argue for the Euphrates literally would say that this is an ideal symbol for the exile, because the people of Judah were to go into exile in Babylon, which was on the banks of the river Euphrates. And so there are those who would argue very strongly, and it's interesting that Delitzsch, for example, in his great commentary on Jeremiah, he argues that we're to take it as Euphrates. So it could well be. And I'm not going to say it was or it was not. The point is that Jeremiah was to enact a very significant, strange to our way of thinking, but perfectly understood in the culture of his day. You remember how Ezekiel, the prophet, for example, in Babylon, was commanded by God on 2 or 3 occasions to do something very strange, to lie on his side, for example, for so many days, and such like things, enacting in symbolic form the reality of God's providence. The scripture makes it very clear that we only understand spiritual things by earthly things. Over and over again, the scripture uses symbols, not only symbolic words and symbolic items, but symbolic actions, and indeed some of our Lord's parables. and his miracles and his walking on the waves, for example. They are revelations of heaven in action. He is demonstrating before people the reality of heavenly presence and heavenly power. So I just mentioned that because, as I say, the scholars differ about it. But the point, the main point is this, that again there are some who take the idea of the linen girdle. Linen, of course, was the priestly garment, as you may remember, and that was the priestly cloth, not leather or wool, but linen. And there are those who say that the significance of linen is that Jeremiah is a priest. The people of Judah were to be a priestly nation. They were being led astray by the priestly caste, as well as by the royal family, and that therefore here is a picture of the whole nation meant to be priests unto God Most High, but they become rotted and hopeless and good for nothing. So what is the picture? Well, the picture is this. As long as the linen garment cleaves to the loins of a man and is, of course, regularly washed and reused, then it is of great use. And the Lord intended his people to be washed, to be used over and over again. He never intended them to be anything other than a useful garment cleaving, as it were, close to the Lord. But they refused. They became good for nothing. And when the prophet here is commanded to put this linen garment in water, hide it away in the cleft of the rock, wherever that place was, and then to go after a long time and retrieve it, it was going to be seen to be the rotten, hopeless thing. No man would take this kind of garment and wrap it around his loins. And in the same way, the Lord is saying that he is going to cast off this people because they have become rotted and they are unfit, they are useless. As he says at the end of verse number 7, "Then I went to Euphrates and digged and took the girdle from the place where I'd hid it, and behold, the girdle was marred." The word here means rotted or ruined. It could mean ruined. "And it was profitable for nothing." And the Lord's comment on this is the people of Israel. They think that they are great. They are. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Thus says the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem." This people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, even they shall be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. Now, there's a kind of irony here. On the one hand, these people were thinking that all was well with them. There was nothing wrong. They were fine as they were. And the Lord is saying, no, he says, "You're like a filthy, rotted garment where everything is wrong and you're no good to me. You're no good to yourself." And what the Lord is saying is this, he will reduce and he will bring down Judah's pride. They are so proud of their attainments, their security, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They are so accustomed to making assumptions about their relationship to God that they never even seem to pause to question whether God is pleased with their religion. Despite the fact that Jeremiah is again and again reiterating, God is not pleased with them, he is displeased with them because they are unclean. And later on in this very same chapter, they ask the question, well, why has this come upon us? You remember how it is in the prophecy of Malachi, how on a number of occasions, the people of Israel were saying, "Wherein have we offended? Wherein have we sinned?" Sometimes people are almost, as it were, taken aback. They're surprised that they too are included among sinners. And when the Lord has a controversy with them, say, "Well, wherein have we robbed you?" "We haven't robbed you. We bring our sacrifices." They were bringing all the least valuable of their offerings. But they were thinking that anything was good enough as long as they form the outward ritualism. And wherein? Why is he so angry with us? We're doing the best we can. We're different to other people. After all, like the Pharisee, "I'm not like other men. I pay my tithes. And he didn't seem to understand that inwardly he was hopeless. He was marred. He was ruined. He was unjustified because he was unclean. And his religion was unclean before the Lord. Now, it's the same kind of thing here. These people in Judah, at this stage of their history, they seem to have no understanding whatsoever of how unacceptable they are in the eyes of the Lord. As long as they attend the temple, offer worship here and there, name the name of the Lord, his name is always in their lips, as we saw last day, Wednesday. They are always speaking about him, but their hearts were far from him. You're like this rotten garment. And they have refused to hear. They have refused to walk. They have refused, as it were, to remain close to the Lord in the way that a garment is meant to be close to the body. And if that is so, when the Lord, in fact, takes off this garment and casts it away, he is doing something very solemn and serious, and yet something that is really very understandable. And that is, he is taking them at their word. He is confirming them in their choice. Now, this is what Paul means in Romans chapter 1, for example. Because men in sin do not wish to retain God in their knowledge, therefore God confirms them. He gives them over to opportunities in which they will express that they don't want to keep him in the knowledge of him in their heart. God gives them over to a reprobate mind. Sin, in a sense, becomes the wages of sin. God takes people at their word. If we refuse to walk in his ways, he is not going to force us. Christian conversion, biblical conversion, is not something that is ultimately monergic. There is a strange cooperation between, on the one hand, the power of God and the will of man. He makes us willing in the day of his power. We know that. But at least we are made willing. And there is no such thing as an unwilling conversion to God. And that is why C.S. Lewis's famous statement that he was the most unwilling convert in Christendom, and he was dragged, as it were, kicking and screaming, that is a very dangerous teaching. There are no converts to the God of the Bible who are unwilling converts. Every single one who comes to God, we come to him because we want to come to him. He weans us. He woos us. He arranges our circumstances so that we willingly capitulate, but we come willingly. But if we will not come, despite the repeated preaching of the prophets and the apostles and preachers down through the ages, if men simply will not listen, then God will confirm their unbelief. He will give them over. And that is precisely what this rotted garment is. It is God taking it off and never putting it on again, not that generation, because they are unfit, they are unclean, they are unpalatable to him. Like this rotted garment, who is ever going to put that around their loins ever again? And so here we have this parable, and the Lord says, this is the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah. This evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, walk after other gods to serve, and even to serve them and to worship me, they shall be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. There comes a place in religion gone bad where it's good for nothing, and all it is good for is badness and trouble, troublemaking. And God casts it away. Now, that's a very strange and interesting and instructive parable. And these people should have got the message. But seemingly they didn't. Because there comes a point when maybe we are so marred, so confused in our thinking, as we shall see in a moment, that it becomes, as it were, virtually impossible for us ever to turn again to the Lord. So that's what this chapter is about in Jeremiah. And it is all the word of the Lord. Everything that Jeremiah does here with this linen girdle is simply according to God's command. Because it is God who is going to do it. It is God who casts them off. And not only in symbolic terms, but in the terms of their national life in history. And their exile away to Babylon is God cleaning out the land, as we know from the second book of Chronicles, the last chapter. There was nothing more to be done. The land had been polluted by this polluted people, and they must, like the Canaanites before them, they had rotted the land, and they must be cleaned out. And so the people of Israel, Judah, were to be cleaned out, and for 70 years the land was to have its rest and its cleansing. That's the picture. The second part of this chapter is from verse 12 to 17. And it's a picture, again, it's a parable of wine jugs or wine jars. Therefore thou shalt speak unto them this word, thus says the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. And here is the beginning of this parable. And here's the impudent, immediate riposte of this cheeky nation, this godless people. And they shall say unto thee, well, what's the point of telling us about that? We know that. What are you preaching this for, Jeremiah? This is so axiomatic, it's hardly worth mentioning. They shall say, do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? We know that, Jeremiah. You don't have to tell us that. Ah, but you see, Jeremiah, or the Lord, is going to say more than that. He says, yes, every wine jar is going to be filled with wine. And then the Lord says, I'm going to fill the wine jars with wine. The wine jars become a symbol of Israel, just as the rotted garment was a symbol of Israel or Judah particularly. So the wine jars become a symbol of this people. They are the wine jars, and God is going to fill them up with wine to the point of drunkenness. Thou shalt say unto them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even to the kings that sit upon David's throne, and the priests and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will fill them with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but I will destroy them. Now, what is the significance of this picture? Of the Lord filling up wine jars with wine. The people are the wine jars, and it's as if he is pouring the wine of drunkenness into them. What does this symbol mean? Well, this is not the first place where the idea of wine in the hand of the Lord poured out upon the experience of the wicked, where they're going to drink to the very dregs the wrath of God. We were reading in Psalm 75, in one of our readings. And at verse 8 of that very psalm, the psalmist says, there is a cup in the hand of the Lord. It is filled with wine. It's foaming. It's overflowing. And he's going to pour it out. And he's going to force the wicked to drink it. Here is a picture of God causing his people to drink the wine of drunkenness and their own iniquity. Now, what is the picture of this drunkenness? It is the picture not only of their own intemperance, because they were drunkards as well as everything else. It is a picture of the Lord pouring upon them in like kind, according to the measure of their sins. The ancient Greeks had a saying that before or when the gods determined to destroy men, they first of all drove them mad. They lost their reason. They lost their direction. They lost their stability. And here is a picture of religious drunkenness. In the Bible, the religion of the Lord God Almighty is a religion of reason. It's a religion of sensibility, where we walk straight, where our speech is clear, where our thinking is clear, where we don't, as it were, fall into the intoxication of drunkenness, where our thoughts are confused and we can't speak plainly and we can't walk straight along the straight and the narrow way. Sobriety is one of the marks of godliness, according to the Bible. And drunkenness is one of the marks of idolatry and ungodliness, according to the Bible. But it's not only cloudiness and confusion and thinking, and the unsteadiness of their walk, going this way and that way and staggering and falling around. The scripture speaks of the heathen as like drunken men staggering about and falling down and rising up and falling down again. A picture of intoxication with confusion and unbelief and every kind of wickedness and depravity. It's not only that, But also drunkenness leads to violence, the aroused passions. How often do you hear in the law courts of someone who has been brought up on a charge of drunkenness or disorderly behavior, wife bashing or thievery or car stealing and car crashing or whatever it is, even murder? I was drunk, Your Honor. And it may well be that their plea is accurate enough in that they were drunk. And they try, of course, to use that as an excuse for the not being fully responsible for their actions. And some of these stupid judges, they fall for that ploy. But here in the scriptures, there's a picture here of the drunkenness of these people. And it's not just that they're not thinking straight and that they're and that they're not speaking clearly and walking straightly. It is the violent side of their religion that is coming out. This land, even the kings, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkards, and I will dash them against one another, even as the fathers and the sons together. And here they are clashing together, and the Lord's not going to stop them. He's not going to, as it were, miraculously intervene to bring them to sobriety. He's going to allow them to carry on with their drunken misbehavior, the fathers against the sons, and the sons against the father. Domestic violence, we say, but it is a criminal assault, drunkenness. How much violence would disappear in Sydney to go no further? And in my native land of Scotland, which is notorious for its drunkenness, and it's violence that follows from drunkenness. And how much would disappear, never to return, if only this drunkenness would disappear. But the Lord is saying he's giving them over to this. This is the wages of their idolatry. The way they misbehave. This is what they've asked for. This is what he's now giving to them. I think we've got to wake up to reality. The city of Sydney, to go no further, is given over to... This is a drunk-sodden society that we live in. Australians are noted for their drunkenness in other parts of the world. I remember when I was in the Merchant Navy, if I may say so, I remember sailing with a big fella, a big fat-bellied guy. He was the storeman in the engine room. And he was called the Aussie, and he was a drunkard. And he was one of the most notorious drunkards on the whole of the ship. And he was a violent man in his drink. And he represented this great, lucky country, Australia. And he was representing something that is all too common in our societies. And here in Judah, this nation which was called, which had been warned previously over and over again, beware of wine and strong drink. And here they're given over to it. And the Lord is giving them over to it because of their wrath. They choose to live this way. He allows them to live this way. And there is a divine judgment in their misbehavior and in their mutual destruction in their drunkenness. This is the imagery of the wine jars. I will fill them up with drunkenness. And their giving over to drunkenness is a sign and an evidence of my anger against them. God restrains his people. He controls his people. And the wicked go their own way. And God gives them over to a reprobate mind to do all things that are unseemly. And then from verse 15 to 17, it seems that here we have the heart of the prophet coming out. As he is speaking and reminding the people of this linen garment and the wine jars of drunkenness, the prophet, as it were, can hardly contain his compassion, his sorrow, and his weeping. Hear ye, give ear, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory. He's making an appeal to the people. Give glory to the Lord your God, before he caused darkness, before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while you look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride. My eyes shall weep sore. This is the prophet, you see. He sees what's coming. He sees it all around him. And he doesn't find it amusing. He's not driven to despair. He is expressing his heartfelt concern because these are his people. My eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. And he speaks of the impending judgment. It hasn't quite finished happening yet. It's in process. The Babylonians are there. The besieging is taking place. The city has not yet fallen. But it is spoken of as an inevitability. The Lord's people, his flock, is carried away captive because they have refused to return, giving up their drunken behavior and their immorality like the filthy linen garment. That's the picture. And then from verse 18, we have a word. I don't have time to go into this fully. Say unto the king and to the queen. Now, this is rather an interesting way of putting it. And the scholars, of course, are divided as to which king particularly is in view. Some think it's Jeconiah. And others say, well, it might be any one of the last four wicked kings, two of whom reigned for 11 years and two reigned only for about 6 months each. But whatever king or queen it was, they are addressed directly. And the reason is, as some of the commentators again point out, it's interesting in the Old Testament how the names of the kings, the names of their mothers are mentioned. His mother's name was. And the idea behind that seems to be that these kings were greatly influenced by their mothers. A wise man said that the strongest chains in the world are the mother's apron strings. And there's no question we find in the scriptures, sometimes in the background, sometimes in the case of Athaliah, who usurped the throne, you may recall, the only queen who ever reigned, and she was an impostor. But nonetheless, behind the throne, and we know from Solomon how that wicked Bathsheba, she advised him, and he set out on his course of foolishness as well as wisdom. His mother Bathsheba, she was behind the throne. And it could be the case, it probably is, as the scholars tell us, that the word here addressed to the king and to the queen, or to the queen mother, as some would translate it, the queen mother, the power behind the throne, very often. What do you want me to do, mum? Here's what to do, son, whispering in the ear of the king, destroy these reformations. Rebuild. And the reason that there may be a special word here and that the queens or the queen mothers may well be involved is because the offering of the cakes to the Queen of Heaven that we looked at a few chapters ago, you remember they were offering cakes. It was a family affair. It was a particularly feminine kind of religion. The women loved that kind of religion. And we know that from later on in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And so it may well be that these queens and these ladies in high place, these powers behind the throne, that they were the ones who were urging on their kings and husbands or sons who were occupying the throne, urging them on to destroy the work of good King Josiah and rebuild the old religions when things were good and when we could indulge ourselves in our pleasures. There are those who take that view, and I am not of a mind to say that they're wrong. But the point is that the message to the king and to the queen is humble yourselves, because they're the top of the pile. The criticism of Jeremiah is from the royal family to the priests, to the prophets, to the people, all the way down from the highest to the lowest in the land. And if perhaps there is repentance and humility from the top, then the people will follow like suit. Like priests, like people. Like king, like people. Politicians and leaders have a tremendous ability, as well as the in-place position and authority, to influence and guide a nation's destiny. And we have to be careful what kind of leaders we put in, because they will change or unchange or make or remake or unmake our nation. It's as simple as that. That's the principle. And if they will come down from their pride, humble yourselves, sit down, for your principalities, that's all your powers, shall come down, even the crown of your glory. You're in the high places now, but the day is coming when you're going to be humbled to the dust, sitting in dust and ashes, and all your power and all your authority is going to be no more. The Lord will destroy it. Now is the day of grace, from the highest in the land to the lowest. Lift up your eyes The city, I've missed a verse, verse 19. The cities of the south shall be shut up. None shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Now, what is the purpose of this? Well, the purpose of this is that the royal family is being reminded there's no point. The enemy are coming in from the north. The royal family, we know that Zedekiah, when the final besiegement came, he fled out of the city and he headed away to the south thinking that he could get away. There's no point in heading south into the Negev. The cities of the south, they shall also be besieged and no one is going to open them. There's no point in fleeing there. When the enemy come in from the north, there's going to be no escape. The whole of Judah is going to be carried away. North, south, and middle, east, and west. Wherever you go, there's no escape. That's what the Lord is saying to the prophet and to the royal family. And we do know that Zedekiah, when he was captured and brought to, you remember, Nebuchadnezzar slew his sons before him and then put out his eyes, blinded him. A favorite trick in those days, and they carried him away captive, where he died. Lift up your eyes, behold them that come from the north. This is the Babylonians coming. Where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? Scholars differ as to the translation of this. Some would say, where are your former friends? Perhaps they had tried at a previous time. Some say during the time of Isaiah the prophet, a century or so before, to make friends with the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And here the Babylonians are now coming down from the north. They have conquered the Assyrian Empire. And where now? They are not coming as your friends. Where now is this beautiful flock that once you tried to win and enter into fellowship, where you would be in full agreement and fellowship with them? Where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? It no longer exists. What wilt thou say then, when he shall punish thee, for thou hast taught them to be captain? You tried to win them over. You tried to win them, but it didn't work. And as chief over thee, they shall not sorrows take thee as a woman in travail. If thou shalt say in thy heart, wherefore come these things? You see, here's the question that I was raising earlier. Verse 22. If you will say in your heart, why do these things come upon us? The king and queen saying, well, what have we done to deserve this kind of treatment? Wherefore does this? For the greatness of thine iniquities. That's why it's come upon you. Do you not know your iniquities are great? Greatness of thine iniquities are thy skirts discovered and thy heels made bare. In other words, they are naked. They were covering themselves right down to the ankles, as it were. They're going to be stripped off. They're going to be exposed in all their nakedness and shame. No hidden parts, so to speak. Embarrassment and open to the scrutiny and the mockery of all and sundry. That's the picture. Total degradation. And then we have this famous statement in verse 23, which is often used as a text, and it's a good text. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? The answer, of course, is no. The Ethiopian can't change his dark skin. The leopard can't get rid of his spots. Then may you also do good. Can you do good that are accustomed to do evil? What the Lord is saying is this. I don't really expect you to change. I don't expect you any more than the Ethiopian can change his appearance. Or the leopard can change his appearance. You people who are accustomed to doing evil, drinking down iniquity like water, you're not going to change. And we have to face that. There's a great truth in this verse. People, by the time they're well on into their life, they tend not to change. Our character is fairly well set, almost in concrete, as it were, by the time we're into our 30s and middle years. It's highly unlikely that we're going to change our lifestyle. If we have lived the formative years of our life and settled our course in an ungodly manner, it's highly unlikely. And that's the force of this verse 23. Therefore I will scatter them as the stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, this is your portion, the portion of thy measure from me, says the Lord. Because you have forgotten me, trust in falsehood, therefore will I discover thy skirts upon thy... I will bring your skirts right up over your head. The Bible uses pretty earthy, almost barnyard language at times. That's what this means. something that was forbidden under the Levitical law. I'll do it in order that your shame may appear. And then the final reason, why does God do this to them? And here again is blunt language, calling things by their proper name. I have seen thine adulteries, thy neighings. The prophet has already referred to the people of Judah like well-fed stallions in the morning. The lewdness of thy whoredom, thine abominations on the hills and in the fields, up in the mountains, down in the valley. It's the same everywhere. Woe unto you, O Jerusalem. Are you never going to be clean, you people? Are you never going to learn? Have you no desire for cleanliness? This chapter ends with a question. Are you people never, ever, ever going to learn the lesson? Are you never going to be clean? And on that note, the chapter ends. And on that note, I will end. It's a very graphic chapter with these two pictures of the linen girdle and the wine jars of God's wrath leading to further drunkenness and misbehavior, confusion, stumbling, and violence among them. Mutual destruction. And then this word to the royal family. You better watch yourself and come down, because if you don't come down voluntarily, the Lord will bring you down. And you'll be seen to be the shameful, disgraceful people that you are. That's what the Lord is saying in this chapter.